Great, great song. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And just a reminder for why John wrote this book. We go to the end of the book almost, and he tells us his purpose in writing this book and therefore the stories that he tells in it. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So these stories of Jesus' actions and his words, his messages, are intended to provoke faith in us that he is indeed the Savior and that he is the one that we need, and to tell us about him. So with that understanding, let's read from chapter 4, where we left off last week. Today we'll read verses 43 through chapter 5, verse 18. So he had been in Samaria, as we saw last week, which was north of Jerusalem, but south of Galilee, where Jesus was raised. So after the 2 days, 2 days in Samaria, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray once more. Father, the truth is that a passage like this is not so easy for us to really grasp how it can apply to us and what it's to mean. And Father, I know that your Spirit inspired John to write this, and I know that it's intended to do something in us, and I pray that you will so work in us that we will have ears that hear and eyes that see, and you will grant us the effect that you intend for us here today. We know that you are a God who is active and is concerned about each one of us in our own particular situation. And so I ask that you would take your word and apply it to each of us in a way that is needed for us today. In the name of your Son, amen. If you think someone is being friendly to you or pursuing you, showing interest in you, but you suspect that they have an ulterior motive, that they're trying to get something from you, a favor, they want to borrow money, they want to borrow your expertise, they want to use you in some way for their own advantage, then there is a response that you have within that says, I really don't want this. I know that this person is not really genuinely interested in me, even though they act like they are, but I see right through it. I know they're after something, and they're not really interested in me at all. They're just trying to use me for their own benefit. Now, it appears that Jesus is really exposing this in these first few chapters that we've seen already. We saw, and Jordan spoke about a few weeks ago, how Jesus knew what was in people, and he knew that their proposed or their professed faith in him was insincere. It was fake. It was not genuine. And so he didn't give himself fully to them. And that kind of reality has been going on ever since the beginning. And here I think we see another example of it, that someone can profess faith in God because they want something from him. I can guarantee you that most men, but it seems to me, I'll put it that way, that most men, when they're in war and they're facing death, they probably cry out to God to be delivered, to save them. As it said, there's a little slogan, there are no atheists in foxholes. And so people make all kinds of promises. God, if you get me through this, I promise that I'll do this, that, and the other. I'll go to church. I'll read the Bible. I'll stop gambling. I'll whatever. Because their prayer is one of desperation to get themselves out of a difficult situation. They're in a jam and they're wanting God to deliver them. Even Jesus might even use his name. But in reality, their faith is simply one of utilitarian, that is, they want to use God for something. They want God to do something for them, and if he comes through for them, that's good. And people may even keep their promises to some extent. Most people, I don't think, do, but some people may. It depends on how big the promise really is that you've made. But maybe you've done something like that. You promise God something. If he does this for you, then you promise you'll do something else. And maybe for a while you did that. But most of us kind of lose steam over a period of time and we stop doing what we promised to do. But it's quite common. It's kind of the kind of faith that is a conditional sort of faith. If you do this for me, God, then I will be there for you. I will follow you. I'll give money to the church. I'll do something that is hard because I really want you to deliver me. I want to be healed. I need money. I need a job. I have a broken relationship. I want to get restored. I want to get out of jail. I need something, and I can't find help anywhere else, so I'm calling out to God that you'll help me, if you're really there. Sometimes that's thrown in there, too. But if you come through, I'm your man. And as I said, you know, God does answer prayer sometimes to people who are his enemies. I am pretty sure that all the people that Jesus healed did not become followers of Christ. I'm pretty sure that. I can't guarantee that. But I'm pretty sure also that the people that benefited from his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, right? You know, all those 5,000 plus people got food that Jesus miraculously reproduced. Where were they? You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120. So what happened to all those others, thousands? Well, they got something. And it was worth it to them because Jesus provided something that they wanted. Maybe they didn't really need it, but they wanted it. They liked it. You know, it's free food, and it was kind of cool. So there is a conditional kind of faith that God, in his mercy and his grace, has delivered people. I've heard testimony from people that were not Christians but said that God healed them. They said they prayed, and they were healed. I mean, I can't guarantee. I don't know the truth about virtually anything that somebody tells me. But, you know, I think that that's consistent with the God that we find here in this book. God does, in fact, deliver people who are his enemies from difficult jams and circumstances. And they don't really turn then in faith to Christ. They got what they needed and they're gone. That's it. And it's quite common, I think. That kind of conditional bargaining kind of faith with God. If he delivers for me, I'm there, at least for a while. However, there is a flip side to that. If God does not deliver, if God doesn't get you out of the jam, if he doesn't heal you, if he doesn't provide you with the means that you need, finances, a place to live, something, and you've prayed and nothing happened, you say, man, it's not worth it. I prayed and nothing happened, man. I'm not going to waste my time. Because if God doesn't deliver, then he is not somebody that can really benefit you anymore. So why should you waste your time? I have known two men. Pat knows them too. None of you do here. None of you know these men. Who, this is more than 40 years ago, both of these men had wives. They didn't know each other, but they both had wives who were dying of cancer. And both of them were Christian families. Both of these men were professing believers. One was in ministry. And both their wives were believers. And these men prayed, in one case I know for at least a year, and a whole group of Christians up and down the East Coast prayed for this woman, that she would be healed. And both of the wives died leaving children, young children. And these men, who everybody thought were believers, when that happened, they were gone. That's the way God deals with me. After all I did, we prayed for him and nothing happened. As far as I know, up until this day, 40 years plus, they've continued to turn their back on God. What happened to that faith that they... It was a conditional faith. And when the time of crisis came, the truth came out. The fact is that for most people, those times of crisis do not come for a very long time. Maybe not to the very end of life. And maybe not at all. So here we have a picture of a particular man. Now, Jesus had walked from Jerusalem up through Samaria up to Galilee, where he was born. Where he lived, about 90 miles or so, and he's in Capernaum, he's in Cana rather, where he had done the miracle for turning the water into wine. And this guy comes from 15 miles away, Capernaum, and he apparently was some sort of an official, maybe a Roman, not sure who he was. But he came to Jesus believing that Jesus could help him. He believed that Jesus could do something. He had heard about what Jesus had done. And see, the other Galileans had heard too. They had seen Jesus do some things in Jerusalem, you know, some few weeks before. And they believed in him and they thought this is great. But you notice what John says about going to Galilee. Jesus testified back in chapter 4 that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Oh, but wait, I thought he was supposed to get honor. Well, yeah, he was the local hero. He was a miracle worker. They gave him honor, but it wasn't genuine honor. They believed in him, but it wasn't genuine faith. It was a conditional faith. He was spectacular. I mean, you know, but he's the talk of the town, and he's from Nazareth, Galilee. He's one of us. And so they had a kind of faith that saw his power, recognized his special abilities, and were happy for that. Somebody could help him. And that's the way this Roman official, I think he's Roman, he must have seen Jesus as a miracle worker. Here's a man with power, supernatural power. Don't know where it came from. I don't really care where it came from, but he's got it, and I need it for my son that I love, who's dying. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks him to heal his son. And Jesus says to him, oh, you're one of those who have to see a miracle. You came looking for a power, a demonstration of power. And if I deliver, you'll believe. You're one of those, just like the other Galileans, these Jewish people who've seen heard my power being on display. But Jesus answered him anyway. Jesus didn't say, and because of that, I'm not healing your son. Forget it. You don't really believe in me. You know, Jesus is a merciful God. And so undoubtedly in your life, as in mine, he has not rewarded us according to our faith. If he had, we probably would be in very worse, much more worse trouble than we are. He has been generous with us, even when our faith has not been genuine or very much. And so just because good things have happened and God has answered prayer in some way doesn't mean that everything's okay. Because Jesus healed people who still did not have genuine faith in him. But he tells the man, go, your son will live. And the man starts walking back to Capernaum, some 15 miles away. And it must have been the next day. And his servants come and tell him that the boy was getting better. And that it happened about 1 o'clock in the afternoon the previous day, which was when Jesus had said to the man, your son will live. And then it says something, and I think we get a hint here, that because God is doing something in this book, right? He's building his case, right? That genuine faith that John is wanting to see his story of Jesus' life and his messages produce in us. He's building his case. And so he's shown that, yes, with the religious leader Nicodemus, that he needed a transformation of heart. And then he spoke to somebody on the other end of the social scale, an immoral woman who had a bad reputation, had done, by the standards of her society, even she had done some bad things. And Jesus showed her that she needed the same miracle in her own life. And now we come to this man. And he's wanting Jesus to do something for him. And Jesus says, I'm going to do it. And the man sees that he did it. And then something changed. Because the miracle began to do a work in him. Now, John doesn't say it specifically, but he says again then, you notice there in verse 53, that the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. There's a hint here that his faith now was not simply in a miracle worker. His faith was now being directed towards the person of Christ. That he began to understand there's something different about this man. He's not just a man with power that can be used. He's a man who's different. And it says his faith was such that his whole household believed as well. So it wasn't just they all believed he was a miracle worker. There was something that was going on. That's the hint, I think, that John is giving to us, that the miracle working power of Jesus was having an effect upon this man, that he was seeing the person and purposes of Jesus in his own experience. But then John flips the scene again. So he takes us from Samaria, and then there's one story of this guy in Capernaum up in Galilee, and then all of a sudden we're back in Jerusalem. You know, a couple of days walk back south again. And why is that? Because again, John's purpose is to pick out these stories to point us to the purpose of why Jesus came. And so we have the story then of Jesus going to this pool of Bethesda. And this is kind of a weird story, right? I mean, it seems kind of like, really over the top miraculous. You mean was there really an angel that came sometimes unpredictably and stirred up water, and as long as whoever was first into the water, God healed them? Well, my take on this, and not just mine, is that was certainly the belief of the people there, and maybe something like that happened. I don't know. Maybe God can do anything he wants, but it's not that. That's what God says happened, but that's what the man says happened. He said, that's what happens when the water stirred up, then the first one in gets healed. And I never get there because I'm somehow incapacitated. I can't get down quick enough, and so somebody beats me to the punch, and I'm sitting here for 38 years. It's a long time to wait. So what I'm saying is that at least that was the legend that people had at that time. But Jesus just sort of cuts through all that. He sees this man in need, and he asks him a rather obvious question. You'd think, well, why did he need to ask the man, it's been there 38 years, you want to be healed? I mean, you would think that was kind of an unnecessary question, but Jesus saw through people, and he knew there was more going on. Who knows? Maybe the man actually enjoyed his role as an invalid. He liked being pitied. Maybe there was some benefit that he received from nursing his weakness and excusing himself for his own attitudes towards people. Who knows? We don't know. But anyway, Jesus felt it necessary to ask the man if he wanted to be healed, or do you just want to stay like this? And actually, there are people, and maybe you know them, I don't know, maybe you're one of them, that sort of you enjoy staying in your misery, comforts you, excuses you for your lack of responsibility, for your picking up where your obligations to other people, because you have these situations that don't go away. And maybe the Lord would ask you, do you want to get out of your mess, or you must stay in it? So the man didn't answer. Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. And the guy did. And then Jesus left. He did it quietly, he did it quickly, and he was gone. And that is instructive in some ways to us. Jesus found that guy. There were a lot of people there. It's like Jesus came from Galilee down to find that man. Now, I know there are other things going on, but the way that John tells the story, he seeks this guy out, and he picks him to heal him. And he knows how to deal with every one of us in an individual way. He talked to Nicodemus differently than he talked to the Samaritan woman. And he talked to the Samaritan woman in a way that's different to this man, that the man with the son who was sick and dying, and now with this man here. Jesus knows your individual situation, and he knows how to come to you. And that's what he does. He comes, he seeks out us as individuals and speaks into our own particular situation. So the man is healed. And the Jewish people, the leaders, were sticklers for the law. And they saw this guy walking around with a mat. Now, I don't know what that meant. It's some kind of a... wasn't that heavy, obviously, but it was something that it over the limit of what was allowed to be done on the Sabbath, the seventh day. And so they challenged him, what are you doing? And they didn't care that he'd been healed. I mean, the guy must have been known, and they didn't care that he'd been healed. That wasn't what they noticed. They noticed that he was walking around breaking a rule. And so he didn't know who it was that healed him. But he did go to the temple, and so apparently he's going to offer thanks or something. He's showing some respect for God. But Jesus found him in the temple. Lots of people in the temple courtyard. And Jesus finds this guy. And what he says to him is instructive for us. Because Jesus says to him there in... verse 14, see, you are well. Look, you got what you wanted. You're well. That's great. And then he says to him something that he didn't say to anybody else. Sin no more. What's that about? I mean, where did that come into the picture? Why is he telling this guy not to sin anymore. Well, again, we don't know the backstory. We don't know what this guy was into. We don't know what was going on inside of his heart. But Jesus knew, and he told him, look, your healing, your physical healing, its purpose really is in your relationship to God. This is really a matter of not simply physical healing, but really it's spiritual healing that's at stake here. What really is going on is Jesus is concerned about this man's holiness, his response to God. And so he tells him, look, this physical healing that you had is wonderful, but if you don't get healed spiritually, if you don't walk a life that is in response to the greatness and holiness and mercy and grace of God, then you are walking into a future, into eternity, that will make your 38 years of misery seem like nothing. Seem like child's play. Far worse than you could possibly imagine. Yeah, well, that may be instructive for us in that his purpose in answering prayer is not simply to get you out of your jam, although he is a merciful and gracious God to do that, but he has a greater purpose, and that is in relationship to our holy God, that God is concerned about our holiness more than our health and well-being. And that's clear because some people he doesn't answer their request for healing or to get them out of the jam. And that also has the purpose in God's motivation to produce holiness, to produce a deeper trust in and delight in God regardless of the circumstances that may continue to exist. And so God's purpose in doing the miracles, and this is why John is pointing out to us, his purpose is that we might see the glory of Christ, that we might be drawn to him, not just as a worker of power to get us out of our difficulties, but as one who's going to deal with the wound of our soul, the corruption of heart that will lead to eternal loss. And so Jesus is pointing at something bigger, and we see where he's running towards with this. Because of what he says to the Jewish people about the Sabbath. And so he says to them, okay, you're telling me I shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. And what he tells them is that, look, my Father is working on the Sabbath day, and I'm working on the Sabbath day. It's like, we're in this thing together, my Father and I. You know, we're doing, so what's your complaint? You know? My Father is the Lord of all, and I'm also the Lord of all, and I'm working on the Sabbath, so your complaint makes no difference to me. And they understood what he was saying. Now, John tells us in the first chapter that Jesus is God, and that he's God in the flesh. Jesus doesn't come right out of the gate saying that kind of stuff. He progressively unveils the truth about himself, just like the Word of God is progressively revealed over time. But so Jesus is now telling them, by not telling them in a way, but they got the point that he is in fact God in the flesh, just like John says in chapter 1. He says, I and my Father are one. And they knew that he was claiming to be God. And that really lit them up. Now they really wanted to get rid of him. Because not only were they filled with jealousy because he was popular and he was powerful, but now he was blaspheming. He was challenging their faith system. And so Jesus is pointing this man to the God who will cleanse his soul. And although Jesus doesn't tell what that's going to mean, he doesn't unfold it to this man, nor to the Jewish people, But yet he knew what he was doing, where he was moving towards. He's moving toward the cross, where he was going to display his power, not only to be risen from the dead, but the power to deal with sin, its power and guilt, because he indeed is God. Now, what can we take away from these two stories of healing that will help us in our walk towards our own final hour, which will indeed come to all of us? And we're all walking toward it. So how can we get from this something that's going to help us experience more certainly what God wants us to experience? There are three things that I'd like to leave with you. One is to make sure your belief in Jesus is not centered on what he can do for you to fix your problems, because he may not fix your problems. But if you're counting on that, you've heard stories and you think, well, it can happen to me. You know, it's like people hitting the lottery and they heal. You know somebody that hit the lottery, say, and so you keep buying the tickets because you think maybe that'll happen to you too. And so maybe that's what you're counting on, that, you know, maybe Jesus will fix your problem like you fix somebody else's problem. But it's a conditional kind of faith that won't take you to heaven. It won't help you in your final hour. You want to make sure that you're not in this thing believing in Jesus because of what you think he can do for you. That is critical for all of us. Make sure that the one problem that you are looking for Jesus to fix, and this is a legitimate need, is your sin problem. If that's not why you believe in Jesus, then I'm afraid you have a conditional faith that sooner or later may be revealed as being conditional. And maybe you won't do what these two guys that I knew did and say, psst, I'm out of here. God didn't answer my prayer. Psst. Maybe you won't do that. But you'll just shrivel up and die on the inside. You'll be a shell of a Christian. You look like one on the outside, but on the inside you're really shriveled up to nothing. Make sure that you are believing in Jesus, you're trusting in him, you're counting on him, because he's the sin bearer, because he took away your guilt and your shame on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's the reason why you should believe in Jesus. There are others, but that is the one core reason that you must have. Jesus said that kind of thing to his disciples when they went away. He gave them power to heal and all that, and they came back and they rejoiced. Oh, look, the demons were subject to us. We healed people. We did this and that. We were the man, you know. We were superstars out there. And Jesus said, you know, they said, oh, it's all in your name, Jesus. You know, it's all in your name. But Jesus said to him, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. That's not where it's at. It's not that he can fix your problems, but that your names are written in the book of life. That is, that your sin has been dealt with. So make sure that you're not really kind of bargaining with God, that you serve him because you expect some payback in the future, some benefit to get you some place you want to be. But make sure that you're really trusting in Christ because he dealt with your guilt, with your shame, and the power of sin in your life. That for you, his grace to forgive your sin and enable you to grow up in the knowledge of him is what your faith really is based on. And sadly, some of us here, or maybe all of us, know people who sooner or later were exposed as being not genuine believers. Which brings us to the third point. Make effort. I want to, you know, I normally say more, make every effort, but I know that's not going to happen. You don't want to make every effort. Make some effort. make a little bit of an effort. Make some movement towards, take a tiny step toward knowing Christ better. I mean, he reveals himself as God. I mean, it's mind-boggling. God. We sang, there's no one like Jehovah. And every time I think sing that, I say, I hope people don't think we're Jehovah's Witnesses here. That's, yeah, I mean, that is his name, Yahweh, but Jesus is Jehovah. And you're never going to get bored with him. You think you know about God. I've heard people say, hey, I mean, I don't know about God. I don't know about this stuff. You don't know diddly squat. You don't know anything. God is infinite. Your mind and your experience will never match that. So make an effort. Make some effort towards learning more about who Jesus is, about his purposes, his motivations, why he did things, what he says, what he means by what he says. Make some movement towards being able to rejoice in the greatness and grandeur and the immensity of God. His grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his patience, his wrath, his judgment. It's all part of who he is. You can't separate him out. You can't take part and not take it all. Say, I want to know. He's worth knowing. And there really is nothing more delightful, apparently, in all of existence than sort of being face to face with God himself. I mean, that appears to be what heaven is like, what heaven is about. It's being with God and delighting in him and being in that love relationship that is unimaginable, but cost him everything. In the death of his son, experiencing hell, that we might experience it. So make some effort. Take some time to learn, experience more about who God is. You'll never be bored. You'll never be disappointed. And you will be demonstrating that your faith is not conditional upon what God can do for you, what he's done for me lately, kind of a faith. But it's based upon the person of who he is. And that will never change. No conditions there. Only get better. I didn't know how I wanted to end this, but as I was doing it, I my mind just went to Romans 11:33, and I feel like we really need to sing this song. You know, I forgot how it starts now. Romans 11:33, if you turn there. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's really where we should be. And so what I'd like for us to do, I guess you should, can you play it? Okay, will you just play it then? And we'll sing this. You can just stay seated. We'll just sing this song from 11:33. It's not exactly the words, but it's close enough. Most of us know it. Are you going to put it up? Okay. So let's sing this as really a prayer. in our response to God. And a sort of a small step that we're taking towards him to pursue him. Let's take a small step today, right now, as we sing this, with putting our heart into it. This is what I really want, God. And if I don't want that, if I want to want that, I'm wrong. I need to deal with my preoccupation with myself, and I want to become more preoccupied with you.